everything that's been going on recently, there's been one question that I've been asked this last week more than any other question. One question I've been asked more this week than any other question. The question is, Adam, how was your birthday? Lots of people have been asking me that question. How was your birthday, Adam? What did you do? Did you have a good day? And I thought, to save you all asking me that question in the foyer on the way out and delaying things, that I give you an answer now. I'll give you a summary of some of the things I did, and then you'll be aware of what happened on my birthday. So just some of the events of my birthday. At 7:40 a.m., I had some breakfast, jam on toast. At 8:35 a.m., I left the house to take Reuben to school. At 9:05 a.m., I had a cup of tea, another cup of tea. At 12 o'clock, I washed my hands while singing Happy Birthday twice. At 12:40, I had a ham sandwich. At 10 past 1, I went for a walk around through Wild Mill and back around this way. At 3 p.m., I had another cup of tea. This time it was peppermint, and I had a biscuit as well. And when I put it all like that, it doesn't sound very exciting, does it? That doesn't sound very exciting. And the reality is, most of our days are filled, aren't they, with those kind of ordinary, mundane, everyday moments. Even when there's a public health emergency that I'm not going to name until maybe another 15 minutes or so. But even then, most of our days are filled with these mundane, ordinary, everyday moments where we make cups of tea and we eat jam on toast. And we can wonder what the point of it all is. But this passage that we're looking at this morning reminds us that there's something exciting about last Tuesday, when it was my birthday. There was something exciting about last Tuesday. Not because of all of those other birthday plans that Hannah put a lot of work into that I unfairly missed off of my summary earlier, and not because of any public health emergency that I'm not going to name until at least another 14 minutes, but an exciting day because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That resurrection that I'm hoping we're seeing through these Sunday mornings is not just a historical event confined to the past. It is a historical event, but it's part of a chain of events that define the times that we live in now. It's something that gives shape to all of those mundane and ordinary everyday events of our lives, and all of the not-so-ordinary events as well. So I want us to think about that resurrection again, once more, this morning. And then when we head into this week and all of those mundane, ordinary, everyday moments of shopping, making cups of tea and anything else, that will give us some kind of perspective on what's going on. And our starting point in verse 20, we read those words, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Isn't that exciting news for us to remember? We could just read those words over and over again, and that would be an exciting morning. Christ has been raised from the dead. That's where we started our series in 1 Corinthians 15, the opening verses, where Paul wants to remind us of these most fundamental, foundational truths that we believe. That Christ really did die for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was really raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. That the good news we believe as Christians is not just about some ideas or some forms of words or some nice feelings and thoughts. It's based on real concrete truth. We can have real concrete hope and confidence. And last week, if you're with us, we did a kind of thought experiment of what it would be like if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Short answer, it wouldn't be good news. It would be devastating. Our faith would be empty, everything that we do here on Sundays would be pointless, and we'd have no hope. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Our faith is not empty, it's not futile, it's not in vain. We can have real hope in a real Saviour. And this morning, as we look at verses 20 to 28, I want us to see two things about this Christ who was raised from the dead. Two things about this Christ who was raised from the dead. And then we'll come back to that question of how we understand all the mundane events of last Tuesday or this coming Tuesday. Two exciting things about Christ this morning. The first one comes in that first verse, in verse 20, when we read, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That description of Christ as the first fruits. But his resurrection is not the last resurrection this world will see, but there's more to come. The image of the first fruits comes from the world of fruits. And you could imagine, for example, that you're growing some tomatoes in your garden. Yes, tomatoes are a fruit. There's a picture of one there. So you're growing some tomatoes in your garden, and every day you check this tomato plant to see how your tomato plant is doing. Keep checking the tomato plant. And then one day you see the first little glimpse of an actual tomato, the first tomato fruit from this plant. And that's the moment in which you realize two things. You realize, firstly, that you're not completely incompetent as a gardener, and that if you're able to grow one tomato, there are going to be more to come. And the second thing you realize is that this definitely is a tomato plant, that you didn't buy the wrong thing from the shop, and that the other things that will grow on this plant are going to be tomatoes. You don't get one tomato, one banana, one apple. This first fruit of the tomato harvest that shows us that there are more tomatoes to come, and that all of these tomatoes will be tomatoes. Well, in that kind of way, Christ is the first fruit of a resurrection harvest. The one whose resurrection shows us that there is more to come. There is more to come. There are more who will be raised. And that those who are raised will be raised like him, with actual bodies that can eat fish and be touched, glorious bodies, never to die ever again. The resurrection harvest in verse 20, we're told about in this words, that he's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That's the description that comes up quite a lot in this chapter, describing Christians who've died, those who've died in Christ, as those who have fallen asleep. And we're not told that because Paul wants to avoid using the word died, and it's kind of a euphemism. We're told it because it points us to that reality, that although we may place someone's body in a grave, and from our perspective, it looks like they've fallen asleep, yet in the future, we will see Christ's people raised to glorious new life, with glorious new resurrection bodies, and his resurrection guarantees it, because he's the first fruits. So those who have died, even now, if they have died in Christ, they've gone to be with him and live with him. We're waiting for something more, that day when all of Christ's people will be raised with new bodies, never again to die, and Christ is the first fruits. He guarantees it. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that this morning. We need to think about this a bit more, and think about it by remembering that naturally we're not all tomatoes, if I can put it that way. I know that naturally none of us are tomatoes, but in the sense that we don't all naturally have this hope and this destiny and this future ahead of us, this future of being raised like Christ. And Paul goes on in verses 21 and 22 to give us the future of two human families, if you like. The future of two human families. You have the human family headed by Adam, the first man, and the human family headed by Christ. And we get this big contrast between two futures and two realities. Verse 21, "As by a man," talking about Adam, "as by a man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." See the contrast between these two families, those in Adam and those in Christ, those characterized by death and those by life. The thing that Adam is best known for in the Bible, or one of the things, perhaps being created is one of them. The other one is sinning, disobeying God. But that he was there at the beginning, And God said to Adam and Eve, he said, you can eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden except for that one. And if you eat from that one, you will surely die. And then along comes Satan. And Satan says, you will not surely die. And so at that point, Adam has a choice. You can either trust God or not. He went with the not option, which turned out to be a very bad move. And in his sin, in his disobedience, in his failure to trust God, he brought death into this world. Not just the physical death that we all experience, but also that spiritual death, where we're cut off from the life-giving God and we can't relate to him as we were created to, where we don't know this God as we should. And all of us who are born in this world are born into that family of Adam, born into his household, into his family. And all of us share that family likeness, that we all follow Adam's pattern of not trusting God as we should do, of going our own way, doing our own thing, disobeying, turning away from God, sinning. And because of that, naturally, we all share that family destiny of death. And not just physical death, our bodies dying, but eternal spiritual death. And eternity being cut off from the life-giving God, completely forever, not enjoying any of the good gifts that come from him. Eternal spiritual darkness. That's our natural future as humans born in the family of Adam. Then the Bible speaks to us of another family, the family of Christ, of his people, those who belong to him, those who are in Christ. All of us are born into this world. But the Bible speaks of those who have been born again, and have been born again into a new family, into the family of Christ, those who belong to him, those who share that new family likeness, who more and more look like and act like the Lord Jesus Christ, but who also share that family destiny, not one of death, but one of life. The one by whom has come, verse 21, the resurrection of the dead. The one by whom has come, verse 22, all being made alive. All those who are in Christ, all those who are his people, all those who belong to him will share that family destiny of life. Will share that destiny of the first fruits who was raised from the dead. Where he was raised, so will too his people be. And the resurrection of Christ guarantees it, because he's the first fruits. He guarantees that order of verse 23, each in its own order, being made alive. Christ the first fruits first, he's been raised from the dead, and then at his coming, when he returns, those who belong to Christ, all those who belong to Christ, those who have fallen asleep and are alive with him now, well, on that day, the glorious day when we'd all be raised with glorious new bodies to be with him forever. Christ, the first fruits, his resurrection guarantees that there is more to come. There is more to come. There's one other thing in particular that we're told about Christ in these verses. From verse 24 onwards, we get a picture of Christ as king, as the one who, in the words of verse 25, must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The Christ who's not just the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, but who is king. Even the word Christ means king. Christ isn't his surname, it's a title. It's a title that means God's special king. And the resurrection shows what kind of king he is. It shows he's a victorious king. This passage describes him being a victorious king who will have the final victory, that his resurrection guarantees not just that more people will be raised in the future, but also it guarantees that final scene of cosmic victory when our God will be all in all. The way that final scene is described in verse 24, we're told, then comes the end. The end. This is where history now is moving towards. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. That day when his mission of building a kingdom is complete, and all of his enemies and all those who would oppose the kingdom, all those who are against him, are destroyed, never to cause any trouble ever again. Now, when we think about that image of God the Son delivering the kingdom to God the Father, some of us may have lots of questions about what exactly is going on there. What exactly is going on there in that picture? Part of the answer is we'll have to wait and see. Things will become clear when we get there. But we can know this. It's not saying that God the Son is somehow inferior to God the Father and he's not properly God. And nor is it saying that throughout the whole of eternity, God the Son is not going to have any authority. He'll still be God. I think we need to understand this picture in the context of that mission that God the Father gave his Son in sending him into this world. God the Father sent his Son into this world on a mission of building a kingdom of people who would worship God as their God. And so God the Son was born as a baby, grew up as a man was obedient to his Father in heaven, obedient even to the point of death, dying on a cross to deal with sin. And then, to show that that death to deal with sin was successful, he was raised from the dead. He's now ascended into heaven, seated there, continuing to build this kingdom of people who worship God as their God. And this moment when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father seems to me is that moment when he says, mission complete, completely finished, all done. All of those people who will be citizens of the kingdom have been gathered and gathered forever. Mission complete. And God the Father receives that work as being complete. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ruling forever and ever. That moment when that mission is complete, that's the end that all of history now is moving towards. We could ask two questions at this point. Question one, if that's where we're going, what's Jesus doing now? And question two, how likely is this all to happen? We take those questions in order. Question one, if this is where things are going, what is Jesus doing now? What is the Christ doing now? I think we get our answer, or part of an answer, in verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Christ now is reigning, he is ruling as king, and he's moving things towards that moment when all of his enemies will be destroyed. And one of the big enemies of God and God's purposes in this world is Satan. We've mentioned him already. He's the one who spoke those words of lying in the Garden of Eden. And throughout history, Satan has been very active at work, opposing God and opposing God's purposes and opposing God's truth and opposing God's people. Now, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ really messed up Satan's plans for world domination quite a bit, and he is now a defeated enemy. What we see now in Christ's reign is we see the last hints of Satan's authority being chipped away as people are being brought to new life in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That those, what Satan loves it when people go away from God, walk in sin, and head towards death. and continue in darkness. Satan loves lies. He loves darkness. He loves death. What Satan hates is when people are moved from that darkness into light, from that death into life, from going away from God, being part of his kingdom, part of his people. And what we've seen happening now is Christ is reigning, and each day Satan's remaining little hints of authority are being challenged as people are being brought into this kingdom of life forever. Christ is reigning now. My second question was, how likely is it that the final victory will definitely come? That's an important question, isn't it? How likely is it that the final victory will definitely come? Verse 26, here's what we're told. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We've got the big enemy of Satan, we've got this enemy of death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's where it's all going. The final enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, I would have thought the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again, risen victorious over death, means that death doesn't have much hope of anything other than being destroyed and being abolished forever. The victory's already been won in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again. Death has been defeated. We're just waiting for that final destruction. It will come. There's no other way that history can end. Everything is moving towards that point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead guarantees it. But history is moving towards that point of victory. That moment when God will be all in all, when all his people will be raised. It's Christ who is the first fruits. It's Christ who is this risen, victorious King. Brings me back to last Tuesday, my birthday. So I was enjoying my jam on toast. I realised after I chose this picture that it doesn't look like a very ordinary, mundane jam on toast. It looks quite fancy. I didn't have anything anywhere near as fancy as this. But the point still stands, that is jam on top of toast. A fairly ordinary thing that many of us may do. These mundane events of my life. And last Tuesday, while I was going about my mundane, ordinary, everyday activities of eating toasts and drinking tea and taking Reuben to school, well, Christ was moving history towards this final moment of victory. Christ was reigning and was moving history towards that moment when every enemy will be destroyed. And because he's reigning as the first fruits, that means that's a victory that I'll share in. Not because of me or anything that I've done, or because of the amount of jam that I've eaten or anything like that, but only because of what he's done. The one who came into this world to die for the sin of people like me and then raised to new life so we can share in that final victory that the whole of history is moving towards. That means, doesn't it, that as I go about all of these ordinary, mundane, everyday events, it means that I can know that there is a meaning and a direction in it all. I know where things are heading. It's not just one day after another, no real purpose in it. I know where everything is heading. I know where the whole of human history, of which my life is a part, is heading to this glorious moment of victory in King Jesus. It also means I can have confidence and hope, doesn't it, in all of these ordinary things, to know that because he is reigning, because he is the risen one, because of his love for us, that I'll share in that victory, not because of what I've done. None of us will share because of what we've done, but because of what he's done and who he is now, the first fruits, the victorious King. What are you going to be doing next Tuesday? 2 days' time? Do you have any plans? What are you going to be doing? What will you eat for breakfast? What will you drink? Where will you go? And can you head into next Tuesday having that knowledge of meaning and direction, of confidence and hope in Jesus Christ? It's only in Christ that we can have this hope. It's in Christ that this certainty is found. Can you head into next Tuesday with that confidence, that hope, that meaning, that direction? I see this morning that all of you have been born into this world. There's a question of, have you been born again? Have you been born again into the family of God, into the family of Christ? Do you belong to Him? Do you have this confidence and this hope? Being born again, that's not something that we can do by following certain instructions, and it's not something that we achieve by completing a checklist of activities. It's something that God does in bringing us the new birth into His family. What the Bible does call us to do is to cry out to Him, to turn to God, and ask Him to forgive our sin, all of those wrong things that we've done, those ways we've failed to trust Him, that sin that we're all guilty of, that sin that leads us to death. Cry out to God and ask Him to forgive us our sin on the basis of what Jesus did in dying for our sin. And to come to God asking Him to give us new life, that new life in Christ that begins now and continues forever and ever and ever. And to come to God and ask Him to help us to live that new life with Jesus as our King, to live each day with that confidence that we can have in Him. Do we know Christ as our King? Do we have this confidence? If your answer is yes, then I think this passage gives us something to remember in the mundane, ordinary, everyday moments of the coming week, doesn't it? When we go for our shopping trip or do our tomato gardening or whatever else, to remember that Jesus is King. We know where history is heading. We know where everything is moving towards. And that victory is one that we'll share in if we belong to Christ. And so we can live each day in anticipation of that final day that we know is definitely coming. And this passage also gives us something to remember, doesn't it, in the not ordinary moments of our lives, the non-mundane, non-everyday moments, the empty shelves, the travel bans, the lockdowns, whatever may come. To remember that in those things, Jesus is still the victorious King. Everything is still moving towards that definite moment of victory. And we can live in anticipation of sharing in that victory if we belong to Him. Who is the risen Christ? He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He's the King who will reign, who must reign until all His enemies are under His feet. Friends, let's keep looking to Him in everything that we face in this coming week. And let's keep looking forward to that day that's definitely coming. The resurrection guarantees it. That day when the last enemy, death, is destroyed and will be raised with new bodies to live with Him forever. Amen.